The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
In this course, again, we're going to be operating in a certain way, and I think I gave you a copy of the course schedule and the course outline, the other day. And here we're going to be doing our work exegetically. We're going to ask ourselves, what do the scriptures teach about worship? Now you say, that sounds pretty obvious, Grossman. And to me, it is pretty obvious. And yet at the same time, it's very seldom done. It's very seldom. This course is liturgics, and it's the doctrine of worship. Again, there are certain things that we need to understand about worship. And we have to ask ourselves, where does worship fit in to the life and purpose of the church, to the life and purpose of mankind? And I think we have to realize that man as a creature of God is created to glorify God, that is to honor God by two things, worship and work. Those are the two fundamental ways in which man glorifies God. It's very, very interesting to me that in both cases in our society, as has been so often the case in the history of the world, that people don't think of either ones of these as being God-centered. Now, it's bad enough to think that work is man-centered, that we're working for ourselves, we're working so we can have enough money to have a boat and enjoy the weekend. You know, that's how we think in America. But it's also worship courses talk about worship as what man does rather than what God asks for. And you see, I think that's backwards and upside down. And so we need to understand that man is a creature designed to glorify God by worship and work. That's why the second commandment, which is the commandment on how we worship God, says you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Talking about pictures and images. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. We have to understand that that also is the commentary. The idea is that worship and work are central to the design of the universe. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about biblical foundations under biblical foundations, presuppositions of worship. But I want to get that out on the table right away because there's an awful lot of confusion about worship and especially about public worship. We can worship God privately. We can, because the two fundamental parts of worship are prayer and God's Word, except our God in reverse order, should be God's Word and prayer are the two fundamental parts of worship. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that our lives are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. They are dedicated to God by the Word of God and prayer. And so worship is God speaking to man and man answering to God. But now what we have to understand is that God calls us to public worship and that calling carries with it certain very special promises that are not available when we have private worship. In other words, it's not just as good to sit home and read your Bible as it is to go to church. God gets very special, and that's why the apostle writes in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, because if you sin willfully after you come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Isn't it amazing that failing to gather for worship is a sin for which there is no more sacrifice? Wow, that's pretty strong language, huh? And so we need to understand some things fundamentally about the nature of the universe in which we live and the fact that worship is one of the fundamental works of the church. You ask, what is the church about? The church is about glorifying God. God is glorified when we are saved, when we are evangelized and become Christians. God is glorified when we live our lives to God's glory, and we do that by worship and work. Again, Paul echoes the second commandment in Romans 1, verse 25, when it says, they worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Huh? See that? They worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Notice, worshipped and served. Huh? See, that's a reflection on the commandment, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Which is why it shows the total theological ignorance of the people who translated the NIV. Because they translated, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them," by "You shall not bow down to them nor worship them." And the word in Greek, or in Hebrew, I should say, is aved. We'll have to get you a little bit of Hebrew in here. Aved, which means to serve. It means to work for. Like working a farm. That's what the word is. "You shall not bow down to them, nor aved them." Serve them. See that? And so how they got worship out of that is by a roundabout way. In a couple of places. Now, the word aved simply means servant. Now, that those are the E's down here, those little dots. Aved means servant. And in, it's a first or second Kings. I got to think where Elijah shows up. That's in 2 Kings. The servants of Baal are translated in the King James Version, the worshipers of Baal. Now, generally, the servants and worshipers are the same cats, huh? They're the same people, okay? Nevertheless, it would have been more accurate for the King James to have translated that the servants of Baal rather than the worshipers of Baal. Because the word servant means servant. It never means worship. It means serve. It means work for. Okay? And by that rather obscure translation comes the idea that the worshipers and the servants, and as I said, they're the same people. And in 2 Kings, when it says the worshipers of Baal or the servants of Baal, we're talking about the same people, huh? But when we're talking about the act of service, that is separate from or distinguishable from work. Now, there are some in Calvinistic circles who like to say all of life is worship. Well, that's kind of like servants and worshipers. There is a sense in which that's true, but it misses the point of the second commandment. The second commandment says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not worship false gods, and you shall not work for them." You see? In other words, all of man's life belongs to God. That's the point of the second commandment. That's the point of Romans 1:25. They worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. They screwed up their whole lives, you see, by doing that. And so we want to be very serious about this business of worship, because God is serious about it, and it is central to the life of man. God has set aside one day as a day of rest and worship, and when you and I fail on that day to rest and worship, we goof up the whole week because of the dedicatory principle, because of the fact worship dedicates rest, and rest dedicates work. See that? Now, you know what dedicate is? One of my favorite stories about the dedication of the chicken. What happens to a chicken? Does a chicken know what's going on? Oh, it's got a small brain. It's not made in the image of God. And so it comes out of the egg, boink, and then you've got a chick with a beak. And what does he start doing? He starts pecking feet, huh? And he grows up and he pecks feet all his life. And he grows up to be a big chicken. And maybe it's a female and she lays eggs. So then we put a nest for her in the barn with the other nest. And she lays eggs, and we collect the eggs every day. Now, that's all mechanized nowadays. The eggs roll down and roll into a thing, you know. But same thing. Now, what does this chicken know about dedication? Nothing. What does this chicken know about anything? It eats what's put in front of it. It's on the seafood diet. Seafood eater. Okay? Now, what happens is that chicken glorifies God. How? By doing what it's created to do, which is to eat, to make meat, and to lay eggs. But there's something missing. There is no mental or faith dedication in that chicken. Only when a human being comes along, collects the eggs and eats them and says, it's good to have eggs for breakfast. They taste good, especially along with bacon, and they're good for you. Got a lot of protein in them. And then that Christian, like me this morning, I ate my egg and I prayed. And so I dedicated my meal and my day to God. Huh? In other words, here's what dedicate means. I set it aside for a purpose beyond itself. That's what dedication means. That's a very fundamental thing about worship. Worship dedicates rest. Rest dedicates work. And work is thereby dedicated to God. It is set aside for a purpose outside of itself. Now, the chicken lays the eggs, grows big, gets butchered, we make chicken soup, and you and I lick the bones off of the chicken and say, ah, good chicken, thank God for the taste of chickens. And then that chicken is dedicated to God when we eat it, and the chicken knows nothing about dedication to God. That's how everything in the universe is, except you and me. We look at the stars, and we realize the immensity of the creation, and we say, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we say, isn't God amazingly powerful and great and wise to create this great universe? And it's in our hearts and minds. That star is just a dumb, dead fire going out there. In my heart and my mind, the beauty of the universe is dedicated to God. In other words, it is used for a purpose outside or beyond itself. It's a fundamental, and worship, again, 1 Timothy 4:5, worship dedicates. It is consecrated. It is dedicated by the word of God and prayer. Now, in Hebrew and Greek, in Hebrew especially, the word to hallow, kadosh, is to hallow. It means the same thing as dedicate. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it dedicated, set aside to God, okay? So it's very, very interesting combinations of words that we'll look at more. But I want you to see the big picture and realize that worship is fundamental to the design of the universe. The universe will not glorify God unless there are creatures created who are a part of this universe, who know God and are able to glorify God by having a purpose outside of themselves that they know about. The chicken has a purpose outside of itself, but it doesn't know that. Even when the chicken gets its head cut off, what's happening here? That's the last thought it has. Huh? And we're thinking chicken soup. And we are thinking, thank the Lord for how good chicken tastes. I don't know if you love chicken as much. I love everything. I'm a true Christian because the Bible says everything is to be received with thanksgiving of those who believe and know the truth. And so there's very little food I don't eat. Maybe parsnips are not my favorite, but I even eat them because my mother made me. So when we're talking about worship, we're talking, as I say, about the fundamental purpose of the universe, which is to glorify God. And without the worship of human beings, even the worship of angels can't cut it, because angels are not creatures of the physical universe. They don't have. See, you and I are just as much a part of this green grass and this rock and stone and everything as are the chickens. We are just as earthly as the chickens, but we are just as heavenly as the angels. We have a soul that's made in the image of God, and therefore we are moral creatures. The angels are moral creatures, so the angels also, by the way, are in the image of God in respect to that. The point I'm making is that worship is that which God designs as an intellectual exercise. It's spiritual, intellectual, emotional exercise that dedicates everything to God, that glorifies God. And so worship is one of my favorite courses because I think it's important. And I think it's very important that you and I know what we're doing when we get up to lead a worship service. That we are there to enable, to help, to facilitate God's people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not just an exercise that human beings go through. It is a God-called and God-given principle by which God Himself is glorified in the most fundamental and essential way. The heavens declare the glory of God, but there's no language there. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The language of God is what explains the universe to us, makes it real, makes it a part of our lives and us a part of God's lives. All that goes together because worship is fellowship with God. The amazing thing is not that we gather in church, but that God gathers with us. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know where that starts? That starts in Genesis chapter 4, when then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Remember, the grandson of Adam began to lead people in worship. But the explanation of it is already in Exodus chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments. It says, I will put my name there, and there I will meet with you. Isn't that interesting? God says, I will meet with you in the place I put my name, the place of worship. You see, that's where he's talking about the altar, the offering, the place that they bring their offering. And so this idea of meeting with God is absolutely essential to our understanding of what happens in worship. Worship is meeting with God. In the Old Testament, that happened sacramentally at the tent of meeting. Look at about Exodus 20, verse 24. It says, when you make an altar, don't make it of hewn stones and so on. And then he says, in every place I record my name, what does it say there? I will come unto thee. Okay? God is promising in the place where he puts his name to gather with his people and to bless them, to receive their worship and to give them the blessing that comes with a meeting with God. So this idea of meeting with God, fellowship with God, is fundamental to our understanding of what worship is. So worship is not just a gathering of people, but it is a gathering of people with God. And the amazing thing, as I said, is not that you and I can get in our cars or get on our donkeys and ride to Jerusalem, as they did in the Old Testament, to meet with God, but that God actually comes down and he meets with us in worship. And when Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, he's saying a marvelous thing to us about the gathering of God's people for prayer and for worship. And so that's kind of the big picture. And we're going to do a lot of biblical study. We're going to do a lot of reading and understanding of this. And what's amazing to me is that very few worship courses, and I've read a few books, and every time a new book comes out, I'm afraid that they've figured out what I want to say and have said it, and they never do. So I still got to write my book on worship. Because what I've just talked to you about is the Bible's teaching about worship. And when you read books on worship, and in fact, a couple of the books that we have here on worship will bear out the fact that people don't know what they're talking about. My friend John Frame, who taught at Westminster West and is now teaching in Reformed Seminary in Jackson, wrote a book on worship called In Spirit and in Truth. Man, that got my old taste buds salivating. I thought, this is going to be good. But he never explained In Spirit and in Truth in the whole book. It's just a shibboleth. What a shibboleth is. When the children of Israel were fighting, they were fighting one of the foreign countries, one of the Syrians or the Moabites or somebody. Anyway, they were chasing them across the river, and the guards were at the river catching all the enemy, see? And when they came to the river, they said to them, because they didn't pronounce the SH in that language, they would say to us, shibboleth. And if the guy said, sibboleth, they ran him through. This is one of the Moabites, whom out he goes, you know. That's what they did. And so now, shibboleth, it was simply a word, huh? To make a difference. The word itself wasn't important. Okay? So it's a shibboleth. It's just a word. And so a shibboleth is just a word that people don't understand the meaning of. And even a man like Frame, who evidently supposedly did some study on the subject and so on, did not really discuss the whole thing exegetically. I taught you more here in the last 10 minutes than he taught in his whole book. And I'm sorry to say that. I've run into that several times. I have gone to places and given lectures on worship, and people will say, I learned more here in 45 minutes than I learned in a whole semester of liturgics at another seminary. What's going on here? Well, you see, I don't know how this happened. You know, I'm just a dumb fellow. But God has pushed me into certain corners. And how do you get out of a corner? You got to start licking up the paint. And the only way to do that, if you're a Christian, is go back to the Bible and see what does it say. You know, living in Kansas City was a great experience for me because everybody around me was a Baptist. So I had to grab the Bible and start teaching people not to be Baptists, you know. And that was a great exercise in theology for me to be able to refute the Baptist theology. Well, it was a lot of fun too, of course. But the point is that probably remember sometime, maybe I will, what got me really studying worship, but I really got into this about 20 years ago. I started thinking about this, and I realized that there's very little knowledge of this whole business out there. And I think as ministers of the gospel, we have to, as I said, be leaders in worship, and we have to understand what we're doing and what God is doing. That's the point that's so often left out, what God is doing in worship. Well, if you go to your outline, you'll see a definition of liturgics and the purpose of the course. Now, we use the word worship in English, and it's a very common old English word. It comes from word skype, and that means giving word to those who are worthy. Now, you see, a certain honor was given to leaders and kings and stuff in the medieval times, and so they would call the king, your worship. You are worthy of respect, huh? You see that? Now, the actual later use of worship, however, slowly the kings and the other cats got out of it, and it got to be seen as that the only one worthy of being given worth is God. The only one deserving of that kind of worth is God. So the etymology of the word is a little humanistic, we might say, and yet in later English, worship becomes something we don't talk about We talk about respecting rulers, honoring rulers, but we don't talk about worshiping rulers. Never use that in English nowadays, and so worship applies to God. But it basically means giving to God the worth that is due. It's magnifying God, as the Old Testament says, magnify the Lord with me. Lift up God, show how great and how wonderful God is. And so our English word worship comes from that old English background. We use the word liturgy. Liturgy comes from the Latin, which is just exactly the same word, which simply means a service of the people, of worship, which comes from the Greek, liturgia, which comes from Laos and ergon. Laos equals people, ergon means work. Laos and ergon, work of the people. Now, it has to do with a work of service. For instance, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, which is your reasonable service, huh? Which is your reasonable liturgia, is what it says in Greek, okay? Which is your reasonable service. And so that's where the background of worship comes. And it's used, by the way, with respect to worship in Acts 13, verse 12. Might not hurt to look a couple of those verses up. Revelation 15, 27. Hebrews 10, 11. And I'll look it up in Greek. You look it up in English. Let's look up Acts first. Acts 13, verse 12. Remember, that's where Paul and Barnabas are sent out as missionaries. Acts 13, verse 12. Tote idon ho antupatos. Antupatos, who are those? Hogenomos es piusen. Did I say Acts 13, verse 12? I don't say anything about worship there, do you? Oh, Acts 13, verse 2. Let's go back to verse 2. Oh, yes. There were in Antioch, kata to Usan, at that time, in the church that was in Antioch, prophets and teachers, such as so-and-so, and they were serving the Lord. And auton to curio la turgonton, and they were serving the Lord, okay? So there's a use of the word liturgics, it is assumed that that means worship and prayer as well. It means worship and prayer because of the context there. They're not out plowing or anything. They are having what we would call a classes meeting. Then in Romans 15, 21, I said Revelation. It's Romans. It's because my own handwriting is writing. Like the little kid says, I can read. The other kid writes something down and says, read this. He says, I can read reading. I can't read writing. You'll get a lot of those from me. They're going to be useless jokes. 15, verse 27. Acts 15, verse 27. Eudokisan gar kai ophelosin ato egar tois. Ophelosin kai en tois sarkikos in worldly service, in fleshly service to them, huh? What does it say in English? The end of verse 27. Okay, minister is liturgesai, to minister.
In Acts 13 also, that they ministered to the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there are several places like that. And today we still speak of what? A worship service. So it is a dedicated, it is a directed, it's going someplace, and it is the work of the people, is a service to God, and it is a service of worship. Now, obviously, liturgia means more than just worship, huh? It's a broader word. It means service.
So is there a sense that that we work at worship?
Yes. It's a worship service. It's a service, it's a work in which we worship God, you see. Yes, indeed, that's the point. And that, and yet, as I said, the Bible makes a clear distinction between bowing down and serving, working for, interestingly. So we certainly do serve God in worship. And yet that's a very peculiar, a very particular, different kind of service to God than the one that we might normally think of as working for God. So we want to be careful. And that's where the word, of course, liturgy comes from. Now, very often we Reformed people say that we are not a liturgical church. We look at the Lutherans, the Roman Catholics, the Anglicans, and we say they are liturgical churches. In other words, they follow a set order of worship, and that worship is a somewhat or even very involved or complicated list of things they do, list of actions. So, for example, in Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches, there's a lot of responses. The preacher reads something and people respond. You know, that kind of thing goes on all the time. A speech and then a response, a speech and then a response. The Mass itself is kind of a drama in a way of the sacrifice of Christ. It's looked upon as a drama of the sacrifice of Christ. And so it's in that sense, we are not a liturgical church. Nevertheless, we do study liturgics because our worship has a liturgy. Our worship has a liturgy. It has an order. Now, we don't think, and it's obvious, there is no set order in the Bible. Nevertheless, the Bible is very particular about what we do. What things soever I command you, don't add and don't subtract. That's the regular principle, huh? And so, while we start with a call to worship, because there are several of those in the Psalms, we then have a blessing, which is at the end we call it a benediction. At the beginning, it is a what is it? Call to worship. But thanks to the invocation, the opening blessing. I can't think of that
salutation.
Salutation, sure. Salutation. I don't have black fingers. Salutation. Then we have an invocation, which is a prayer that God will be present, huh? And then we will often have something like the Gloria Patri, a song of praise to God. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have an order that we usually go through, and it's an orderly order. But if somebody... Now, it's obvious that the call of worship seems like it ought to come at the beginning, huh? See that? But if you want to switch these around, I don't think it's a great sin. See what I'm saying? I don't think it's a great sin to switch those around. Now, the reason that we do it this way in our understanding of worship is that God speaks. We respond. So for us to sing the Gloria Patri or to have the invocation at the beginning is for us to speak first. Okay, thanks. And not to have God speak first. You see what I'm saying? So I think it fits better with the nature of worship for God to speak and us then to pray and then us to sing. Okay? And then, for example, in our service, then we have the Apostles' Creed and us to confess. That's a part of worship, confession. Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible is very restrictive, regulative. These are the things to do. Don't add and don't subtract. So somebody says, I want to have candles at my wedding. And our answer is, where's that in the Bible? But they'll say, well, everybody else does it. What's wrong with it? The answer is, it's not in the Bible. It's not one of the commanded elements of worship, the lighting of the candles. See that? So I've got to be very careful about this thing. Somebody will say, well, during our wedding, we would like to light a unity candle. Where is that in the Bible? What unites, what that does is it detracts from, because everybody's going to remember that Mrs. Jones dropped her candle or something, huh? See that? Nobody's going to remember these people vowed. You know what makes a marriage? Are the vows. The words. That's what creates a marriage. The words, the vows. Mm-hmm. Not all the other folderol. So you've got to be careful about this kind of thing. Now, why do we have, in the Reformed Church in the United States, we have a worship service for a wedding? Why? Because we're taking vows. Where do you take vows? Before God. Where does God promise to meet with his people? In a worship service. In Zurich, Switzerland, when Zwingli was still the pastor there, that's where church weddings really got off the ground. They would wait. They would go to church, the couple that was to be married. They wouldn't have a wedding. The lady wouldn't wear a white dress. They didn't have that kind of money in those days. And the old man didn't get sucked for $3,000 for the wedding, huh? It's a bunch of foolishness, huh? What would happen? They would have their morning worship service, and at the end of the worship service, just before the benediction, they would say their vows in the presence of the congregation. See? Why? Because in a worship service, God promises to be present with his people. And to take your vows before the Lord, if you look at Malachi chapter 2, the most important guy at the wedding service is God. Because I am the witness between you and your wife. Don't you deal treacherously. You took those vows. You made that covenant before me, God says. See that? And that's the important part about it. You made that covenant before God. That's why you can't commit adultery. Neither can I, for that matter. And so, when we start really talking about what's going on here, most churches, it's so interesting with the covenanters. Covenanters sing only psalms. But you go to a covenanter wedding, and they not only have musical instruments, which they don't have in their worship service, but they have some of the horrendous Hollywood songs you can imagine. Why? Because it's a family affair. They ain't doing anything they want to do. Really weird. Well, anyway, you can see that I disagree with that rather heartily. Because I think that you've got to analyze things and see what the purpose is. Now, liturgics, liturgy, applies what? To the public worship service. It applies to public worship, not to private worship. Although even in private worship, I think the regulative principle applies. Don't add to or subtract from what God says. And so we have to be very careful and recognize that public worship requires certain things. One of the things the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 is decency and order. Now, what does decency include? Well, how the women dress, whether men wear hats, not two guys talking at the same time, no women speaking. That's all part of 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll be going through that because that's the New Testament regulation of worship. We want to be very clear that what we're talking about in liturgics is public worship. And that begins, as I said, very early in the Bible, in Genesis 4:26. We read, then began men to call upon the Lord. Now, what's interesting about that verse is that it follows the story and therefore the worship of Cain and Abel, doesn't it? That's at the beginning of chapter 4. They brought their offerings to God. Okay? Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God. That was not a public worship service yet. That was a private worship service. They were doing what Adam told them to do, and that is bring a tithe to God of what God had given them. And the difference is not that, by the way, according to the scriptures, the difference is not that Abel sacrificed blood and Cain sacrificed grain. Later on, you go into the sacrifices of Israel. There's a lot of grain offerings. A thank offering is whatever you got. What do you and I put in the offering plate? Money. Uh-oh, we're not sacrificing blood. Unacceptable to God. Phony baloney. It was a thank offering. The difference is, according to Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we're going to talk about the place of faith in worship. And so, when we talk about public worship, we generally begin with, not with Cain and Abel, but with Enoch. And that was, what is that guy's name? Enos. Os. O-S, right. I knew I had something wrong here. Enos. There you go. Okay, you got it. All right, now, as I said, and this is, by the way, taken up in the Heidelberg Catechism, when in question 103 it says, what call publicly on the Lord? In other words, it separates public calling of the Lord from private calling of the Lord and puts it on the Sabbath day. And there's a very interesting verse in Leviticus which deals with that. And that's Leviticus 23:3. Now, if you look at Leviticus 23, you'll see that it's about the feasts. It says, these are the feasts. And if you look later in the chapter, you'll see that there's the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. But the first one right out of the box is what? Leviticus 23:3. The seventh, or four. No, it's three.
23:4.
What does 23:3 say?
6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, the holy convocation, you shall not work therein.
All right, that's the first feast. Yeah. So the Sabbath is the first feast. Now notice what it says. It says the Sabbath shall, 6 days you shall work and rest on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is what? A holy convocation. What is a convocation? A gathering. See that? That's interesting because we're not sure exactly how that was carried out in Old Testament Israel before the time of the synagogue. Some people place the synagogue in the history of Israel in the years immediately preceding the coming of Christ. I think that probably that's a little bit late. Even though the synagogue is not mentioned in the Old Testament, it seems to me obvious that when the children of Israel were in Babylon in the captivity, when the Jews were in Babylon, they met for worship. And it's very possible that even back, for convocation, even back, that's what it says. It says in Leviticus 23:3. Now notice what it also says. It says the Sabbath is a holy convocation. It doesn't say the Sabbath is for a holy convocation. The Sabbath is. Part of the Sabbath day is a holy convocation, a gathering together. For what? For worship. If you look at the other holy convocations in the rest of the chapter, you're going to see that that's when the men of Israel were called to go to Jerusalem. But this is a holy convocation, and so right from very early in the history of Israel, you could say right from the beginning, the Sabbath. The Sabbath equals a holy convocation, as well as a holy rest. And so, the positive requirement of the Sabbath very early in the history of Israel was that they gather together as a holy convocation. Now, what does holy mean? As I said, holy means dedicated. Set aside for a purpose. What do you suppose that purpose was? Worship of God. Pretty obvious. And so we need to recognize that from very, very early in the history of God's people, there's no question that God required them, that God called them together for worship, and that that was a very important matter in the life of Israel. Now, we go to Roman numeral 2. And there we deal with the necessity of public worship. Even though you think we've said it all already, we haven't. Okay. So we're at Roman numeral 2 now, and we are at the necessity of worship. First of all, God commands it. Capital A, it is commanded by God. Well, that should not surprise us at all, huh? No, Deuteronomy 26:10, the first verse I have there. And now, behold, I have brought the firstfruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Is that Deuteronomy 26:10? I don't have it on the outline. I'm going to have to copy these and give them to you. But notice what he says. you will set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. It's connected with thanksgiving, and it's connected with an offering. And so I think we, reflecting on Genesis 4 at the beginning, Cain and Abel saw as their duty right from the beginning, coming before God in worship. That's why they brought their offerings, bring those offerings to God. They didn't bring those offerings, probably made an altar of some kind, brought those offerings and said, well, that's it, we've burned up a sheep, or we've burned up a couple of bushels of grain. No, they brought them to God. The idea was dedication to God. And I think that idea here of bringing them before God and bringing them in worship. Now, later on, we're going to do this again more thoroughly, but you have to understand that worship in Hebrew is to bow down. Now, in Hebrew, we do this in English too. We can say bow down. The word happens to be shachar. Okay, shacha. This H is different. This is a hard H. Shacha. Oop, I got this in the wrong spot. This should be here. Shacha. And that means to bow down. Okay? Now, in Hebrew, you have a form that is called reflexive. And the reflexive form, the hispael, which means hish tacha, is how it's pronounced, means to bow myself down. Now, you see, it's kind of intensive, because when I bow down, I bow down. But when I bow myself down, it is kind of a very special kind of action in which I do, and it means to do obeisance. That is to do honor to someone. So if I bow myself down before you, it means I am doing honor to you, okay? I bow myself down to you means that I am doing honor to you. And worship is bowing down before someone. And so when you look that up in Hebrew, in Deuteronomy 26:10, next year after you've had Hebrew, you'll find out that it means that it's the hispael of shachar, which, by the way, is also what you have in the second commandment. You shall not bow down yourself to them. Notice the translation is quite good. You shall not, it doesn't just bow down, but it says you shall not bow down yourself to them. You see that? You shall not bow down your body to those false gods. Okay? Again, in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. We have another one of those verses which it's very clear. It says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Bow yourself down before the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's a great verse about the command to the worship of God. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Dedicate. See to God. Bring an offering. Come before him. Come into his presence. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You got the whole ball of wax right there. And it's a command to worship God, but it's a command to worship God in the beauty of holiness, not in the beauty of stained glass windows and pictures and images, but in the beauty of holiness, which is separation from all of those things to the spiritual God, worship in spirit and in truth. And then the third verse I have there is Psalm 96:9. Uh-oh. I got to watch the tape time. Yeah, I've got about 9 minutes left on the digital tape, because I got to replace that digital tape in a few minutes here. And that says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Again, it's a call to worship, it's a command to worship. And there's all kinds of worship commandments like that in the Bible. You have Psalm 95, verse 6. You have Matthew 4:10, where Jesus says to the devil, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. You shall serve. Again, notice worship and serve are together there. John 4:23, the time is coming when the true worshipers shall worship in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. John 4:23. So as John Murray would say, the Bible is replete. It's full of commands and calls to worship. And that's the first reason And I think we want to be very clear about that, that the first reason to worship God is because he tells us to. You know, God is a very interesting God, and the glory of God and all that kind of thing. And so we could say that was explanation of why and perhaps a little bit of how to worship God. Okay? But now we have do worship God, and that comes in the form of a commandment. We have to understand that that is the first and foremost. Now, God usually puts these two things in hand in hand. He wants you to do stuff, but he tells you how to do them or why you do them, you see. God doesn't want dumb Christians. He wants us to know what we're doing and why we do it. That's why we have educated ministers. Okay? So we can lead the church in what we're doing and why we do it. But anyway, worship is commanded by God. And if there were no explanation of worship except this is what you do, read the Bible and pray and sing, then we would have to do it. And we would not have to doubt for a moment. We would not have to question or hold back for a moment that this was our duty because God commanded it. Now, as I said, God doesn't treat us as stocks and blocks. He tells us why and how. He explains it to us. And that should indeed draw us in more completely and should make us more excited and more anxious, desirous of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we have to recognize that the first reason to worship God is that God commands it. Okay? Now, the other there's another series of commandments that go with that, and those are the commandments to worship only the one true God. God doesn't just say, worship me, as we saw. He says, only me. By the way, the third commandment I should mention with respect to that last section on God commands us to worship God. The third commandment requires the worship of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, taketh his name in vain. The opposite of taking God's name is, of course, to hallow God's name, huh? And how do we hallow God's name? One of the fundamental ways that we hallow God's name is in worship. We don't just hallow God's name by not taking it in vain and so on, but we hallow God's name by worshiping. And in fact, the Heidelberg Catechism says that when in its explanation of the third commandment, that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and glorified in all our words and works. I thought I'd let the guys look at the blackboard or the whiteboard a little bit. In a way, I wish it was a blackboard, then we wouldn't have this darkness problem. But I think, as you can see, the writing shows up pretty well on the board. But anyway, there's a series of commandments that require us to worship only the one true God. And when we start looking at those, of course, we just finished talking about Matthew 4, verse 10. Him only you shall serve, you shall worship. And of course, Satan had said, fall down and worship me. And when he said, him only you shall serve, that also includes him only you shall worship. So Matthew 4:10 requires us only to worship and serve God. A lot of the stuff we've talked about this morning, the second commandment, you shall not bow yourself down to them nor worship them. The second commandment forbids the worship of... the second commandment forbids the worship or service of false gods. Again and again, this is in the Bible. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42, verse 8. By the way, I should mention that those chapters in Isaiah 40 through 44 are just amazingly important chapters in our understanding of who God is, what it means to worship God, and so on. I just love that section in chapter 44, verses 18 through 20, where Isaiah is just laughing at the guy who makes his image, you know. He's so deceived, he takes his image, he cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? How deceived can you get, you know? Your own image, your dumb piece of wood deceives you. Yeah, half you throw in the fire, half you roast your meat, and half you make an image. And he's just laughing. He's just making fun of the guy who makes images. How dumb can you get? And he's absolutely right to do that, of course. Because, as he says, those who make them are like them. Ooh. They have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not. They're just dumb. And so making, the guys who make images are pretty dumb, too. But anyway, I got to get on the right page here. So God, in several places, forbids for us to worship any other god. And, of course, the first commandment. We don't want to leave that out. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Kind of sums it up, huh? That means we should not worship or serve any other god. And so worship is commanded. God demands worship of himself alone. And then, turning that coin around, failure to worship God, failure to acknowledge and worship God is a terrible sin. And that's point C under here. Failure to worship God. Terrible thing not to worship and serve the one true God. And we have to take that very, very seriously. My favorite verse on that, of course, is Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 21. The terrible sin of the heathen is that when they knew God as God, when they knew God, they neither glorified him as God. They didn't worship him. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. And, of course, then thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 25. Romans 1, 21 through 25 is a great explanation and application and New Testament reiteration of the second commandment. For those who think that the second commandment does not hold in the New Testament, almost all churches do nowadays. A lot of Reformed churches have crosses and images and pictures of Christ in the Sunday school and all that and material and all that kind of stuff. And it's really very sad when you realize what the Scripture has to say about that, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. By the way, Calvin talks about that in the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 3, Section 1. Calvin, and whenever we just say Calvin, it means Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 3, Section 1. He talks about the sinfulness of not worshiping and serving God. Again, Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and all liars, and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, those who worship other gods, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. And then finally, Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And then, of course, verse 26 follows verse 25. It's amazing how many Bibles split that up when those two verses go together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Because if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.